Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look together at verses 5 to 15. But before we turn all the way there, let me ask you a question. How many of you ever purchased something that requires assembly? Anybody? Anybody ever purchased something that requires assembly? If you bought anything from IKEA, you know that you need like a full mechanics garage to put that stuff together. So now that everybody has been honest that they've purchased something with assembly required, let me ask a more telling question. How many of you have opened the box, glanced at the instructions, tossed them aside, and then proceeded to assemble said item only to have to take it almost all the way apart again to then go back to the instructions and put it together again? I've done that more times than I care to admit, where I look a little ways into the instructions and I'm like, I'll read about half of them, maybe. I'm like, oh, okay, I think I can take it from there. Off to the side, the directions go, I start putting something together, and then sure enough, it has to come back apart because this has to go, you know, slot A has to be done before you can take care of knob B or whatever. We've all had these experiences. And for whatever reason, I don't know how many times, you would think we would only make that mistake once, but we don't. We get something else that requires instruction and we do the same thing, or at least I have a tendency to do the same thing. There are many times where I haven't done this. And instructions are so helpful, aren't they? Isn't it helpful to be able to look at a cookbook and you see not only the quantities of the ingredients, but then it tells you to fold this or mix this. And some of you out there with the recipe part is probably not a good illustration, because people who have a natural cooking inclination are like, yeah, I'm not doing it that way. And they do it different than the recipe and it's even better. My wife is that way. I am not that way. But instructions are so helpful. It's so helpful to know what to do. It's so helpful to know how to do something, especially when it comes to important things. And in the Christian life, prayer is far more important than following a recipe. In the Christian life, prayer is far more important than assembling a bookshelf or a desk. But here's the thing. God has not left us blind. We have instructions on how to pray. Jesus taught his disciples and thus also teaches us how to pray. And so that's what I want us to look at today. I want us to look at the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. And I want us to just answer the question, how to pray? How to pray? I had a recent conversation, probably 2 months ago, with a lady. She was one of my hospice patients. She was a new believer. She had lived a very colorful life, had lots of stories to tell about a life of hedonistic pleasure. But then came to faith late in life and was just vibrant with new life in Jesus. I only got to meet her once, about 4 weeks after I met her for the first time, the Lord called her home. But in that first conversation that I had with her, I asked her about if she prays. And she said that she has been struggling to pray. And I asked why. And she was like, I don't feel like I know how to pray. And I wonder how many other new believers have had a similar experience where they don't know how to pray. So what I encouraged her to do was to go to passages like Matthew chapter 6 and just pray the words of the text to the Lord and then allow the Spirit of God to lead you from there. But it is important for us to learn and to know how to pray. And that's the main point that I want us to draw from this passage of Scripture is, friends, we must learn and know how to pray. And as we pray, we grow in our praying. We grow in intimacy with Jesus as we pray. We become more intimate with God as we pray. So we must learn and know how to pray. And I want us to get to see five how-tos. We'll see five how-tos for prayer. Before we do that, we got to do two other things. First, we're going to read the text, and then we're going to talk briefly about how not to pray. So let's read Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. This is Jesus speaking. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So before we look at the five how-tos for prayer, I want to give you three brief points on, or two big overarching categories on how not to pray. How not to pray. And the reason why I want us to begin here is because this is where Jesus starts. And it's important to know this. Throughout the New Testament, throughout the life of Christ, Jesus modeled many things before his disciples. Jesus cast out demons before his disciples. Jesus gave his disciples power over demons and power over unclean spirits and power over sickness. Jesus preached. He modeled what preaching was for them. He modeled what it was to care for people. But do you know that this prayer is the only thing that the New Testament records Jesus teaching his disciples how to do? Which, if Jesus took the time to teach his disciples how to do it, and if Jesus also modeled it, and Jesus professed his need for prayer, how much more might we need to be taught how to pray? And Jesus begins with how not to pray. So we're going to begin with how not to pray. And the first is that we don't pray to be seen. Jesus says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. You must not be like the Pharisees. You must not be like those who go into these public spaces and into the synagogues and into the street corners and pray simply so that they can be seen. There were people in that time, and friends, there are people now who pray simply to be seen, who pray simply to be viewed as holy or pious or good or intelligent before men. And Jesus makes it very, very clear that they have already received their reward. Did you notice how he said that in verse 5? And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward, because their reward ends at that. Their reward ends at, maybe there are people in the street corners or in the synagogues that are like, oh, you know, Pharisee Joe is a pretty pious guy. Who really cares what those people think? What should matter most to us is what God thinks. I would rather my reward be in heaven and be before the face of the Lord than before the face of men. So we don't pray to be seen. We don't pray for other people. We pray for other people. Let me rephrase that so that it's not misunderstood. We pray to God for other people, but we don't pray for the purpose of pleasing other people. Does that make sense? I really hope that makes sense. We take the needs and the requests of others, of our brothers and sisters in Christ, before the throne room of God. But when we pray, even when we pray in public, we are not praying to each other. We are praying to the Lord. We don't pray for the purpose of being seen. It's not about being looking good or looking right or for the purpose of pleasing men. We pray to the Lord, and we pray to the Lord alone. The second way not to pray is to heap up words, is how Jesus says it. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, verse 7. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. That phrase, many words, could, and maybe some of you, depending on what translation of the Bible you have, it might even say this. It could also be translated their continuous babbling. And if we're real honest, we don't need to name any names, but we've all heard people pray like this. We've all heard people who just talk a lot, but they're not really saying anything. People who want to use a lot of big theological jargon, but they don't really mean anything. There's no meaning behind their words. Do you realize how hand in hand these two things go? When we pray for the purpose of pleasing men, or when we pray for the purpose of being viewed as self-righteous or pious before men, our tendency is going to be to heap up empty words. Because we must always remember the one to whom we are praying. And that's probably the most important thing for us to remember. Even more so than not praying for the purpose of being seen and not praying for the purpose of heaping up empty words. It's important for us to remember that it is to God and to God alone that we offer prayer. When Jesus says in verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you." Jesus does not mean that the only place where we can pray is in the privacy of a closet. How do we know that? Because we see people praying in public in the Bible all the time. And public prayer is not only condoned, but commanded. A big part of corporate worship is praying, is public prayer. So what is Jesus referring to then when he says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door? He's talking about no matter what venue you're in, if you're on a street corner, if you're at the dinner table, if you're in the seclusion of your own home, if you're in church, if you're in a small group Sunday school class, if you're at a hospital visiting a friend, no matter where you are, when you begin with that expression, "Our Father in heaven," it is you and the Lord. Everybody else is just listening in on a conversation between you and the Lord. We pray in private spiritually all the time. When I pray, I'm not praying to you. When you pray, you're not praying to me. Everybody else gets to listen in on your conversation, your private conversation that's being spoken out loud between you and God. And that happens in public and it happens in private. So when we pray, we must remember, dear friends, that the one to whom we are praying is God. And why would we even be tempted to pray to anybody else? Because only God has the power to save. Only God has the power to transform lives. Only God has the power to deliver us from evil and to provide for our needs and to forgive us of our sins and to rule and reign in the cosmos that he created. This is of the utmost importance that we remember that it is to God alone that we pray. So when you pray, be it in private or be it in public, remember that it is a conversation between you and the Lord, the creator of the universe, the redeemer of your soul. That's the one to whom we lift our prayers. But how? You might still be asking, how do we do this then? Well, let me give you five how-tos for prayer. The first one is address God and worship him. Address God and worship him. Jesus tells them, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, well, let me forewarn you, this is just kind of a footnote really quick. As I was preparing for this week's sermon, I did a lot of sermon listening throughout the week. All of the people that I listened to, they did an individual sermon on each phrase. We're going to cover the whole prayer. So I say that not to warn you that we're going to be here all afternoon, but to let you know that we're going to be just scratching the surface. We're painting with a really, really broad brush, because there is a lot here that we're not going to be able to cover, but I'm going to cover as much as I can. I want to give you as much depth as I can. So number one, we address God and we worship him. And how do we address him? Our Father. Our Father. God is our Father. He cares for us. We can and we must go to our loving Father for the things that we need and for the things that trouble us. The idea here is the concept of intimacy, that we go to God the same way that we would go to a father when we are in need. And we must have that understanding. We go to God and we say, our Father. He also has authority over us the way that a father does. Similarly to how our fathers have authority and rule in our lives, so too does God. Here's the difference. God is holy. We don't have to worry about being mistreated by God. We don't have to worry about a bad judgment by God. This is nothing against fathers. I make plenty of bad judgments and have plenty of bad exercises of authority as a dad. But I am grateful that my daughter has a heavenly father who is holy. And I pray often that I point her to that heavenly father in how I treat her and how I care for her and how hopefully she trusts me to come to me with things that she needs because I'm her dad, because I'm her father. That's the type of intimacy that we come to God with. He is our good father who loves us and who cares for us and who is kind. So it's important to address God, our Father. That's why often you'll hear people say that, dear Father, Heavenly Father, O Father, Father God, Father in heaven, because he is our Father. And it's important for us to say that. Jesus in other places, he doesn't use the word Abba here, but it's no doubt in my mind that he has the concept of the Hebrew word Abba, which can loosely be translated to the Jewish form of daddy, a deep level of intimacy. But we don't just address God as our Father. Jesus tells us to acknowledge where he is, our Father in heaven. God's Spirit dwells with us and within us here on earth and within the hearts of man. But God the Father, the creator and the sustainer of everything, his dwelling place is in heaven. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of life. So we're not just coming to God and talking to somebody who is our buddy. But while, yes, I trust my dad and I go to my dad for things, I do come before God the Father in a very different spirit than I do to my earthly father. Because I have an earthly father, but my heavenly father has a far greater command and a far greater rule and far more power. Does that make sense? Our Father is in heaven. He is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of heaven. And this begins to help us see the need for worship. Our Father in heaven, we address him. But because he is the Father in heaven, because he is the God of the Bible, the creator and sustainer of all things, we also worship him. And that's where we get the phrase, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We worship God. The word hallowed is the verbal form of the word holy. We're praying that God would be seen as holy. We're praying that God's name would be made holy and would be made beautiful. We're praying prayers of worship. We worship God for who he is. We worship him for his holiness and for his righteousness and for his goodness and for his kindness. So we address God and we worship him. That's where we begin. How do we pray? We begin by addressing God and worshiping him that he might be made more beautiful to us and to others. A part of God's character and nature being seen around us is the display of his kingdom, which is the second how-to, is we ask that God would rule on earth as in heaven. Look at verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom, I'm reading out of the ESV. When I quote, it's probably going to come out King James because I memorized the Lord's Prayer in the King James. And that's how it still comes out of my mouth is in the King James. So thy kingdom come. Remember at the very beginning of this, that it is God's kingdom. We are a part of his kingdom. You and I, shocker, spoiler alert, we don't have a kingdom. We don't have a rule. We don't have an authority. God does. We are a part of his kingdom. And that's why we pray, thy kingdom come. And I think there are really two aspects to the kingdom that are in view here. Keep this in mind as we navigate our way through the understanding of the kingdom of God. There are lots of ways to understand that phraseology. In many ways, you could say that everything is the kingdom of God because the kingdom is that which someone rules over. Well, God rules over everything and everyone. So in many ways, you could say that the earth, everything in it, and the entirety of the universe is the kingdom of God because God rules over all of that. In many ways, when we talk about the kingdom, you could be thinking of end times, the eternal kingdom, the millennial kingdom, when Christ will reign on earth. There's that aspect of the kingdom. But here, I think there are really two aspects to the kingdom. I think one aspect of the kingdom is salvation. That God's kingdom would come in the sense that souls would be added. That souls would be added to the kingdom of God. That there would be new people coming to Christ through the message and the proclamation of the gospel. That hearts would bow the knee through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit to God. So we pray that God would rule. We pray that God's will would be done. And how is God's will and God's rule done in heaven? This is the second aspect of the kingdom. willful obedience. There is no temptation in heaven. There is no recoil by angels or spirits in heaven to resist the will of God or to resist the temptation. So within the context of the church, within the context of your life as a believer and my life as a believer, we pray that God's kingdom would come in the sense that we would not be tempted to resist him, that we would not be tempted to rebel against his will and to rebel against his command. Because look at the picture of heaven. If you read through the Psalms and you read through Revelation, there is a willful obedience. And there is not just a willful obedience, but a joyful obedience. A joyful obedience to bow the knee beneath the authority and the rule of God. So there are two aspects that we have the kingdom and the will of God in view. Number one, that people would be saved, that souls would be saved. This is similar to when John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And there is a sense by which we, when we ask for the kingdom to come, that we pray for the second coming, that we pray that Christ would return and that he would usher in the eternal kingdom. We pray for God's kingdom and God's rule to happen on earth as it is in heaven. That we would willfully and joyfully submit to the authority and the instruction of God as happens now in the heavenlies. There is no resistance to the command of God within the realm of the Trinity or within the realm of heaven. And we pray that that would be the case here on earth as well. When people know God in a true salvific sense, it becomes more natural to bow the knee to the authority of the King of the eternal kingdom. So how do we pray? We pray by worshiping God and asking that he would rule on earth as in heaven. And in God's rule, there is great provision. God provides for us, and that's how-to number three. How-to number three is ask for provision. Ask for God to provide for you. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Provide, Lord, for us today what we need. Now, let me take your mind to the Old Testament for just a second, because I think there are some people, myself included, who sometimes struggle with this concept of give us this day our daily bread. That part of the prayer is important to remember. We're not praying for tomorrow's bread. We're not praying for tomorrow's needs. We're not praying for next year's needs. We're praying for the needs of today. Think back to when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. How often did the manna come down? Every day, except for the Sabbath. They collected two times worth on Saturday, so to not violate the Sabbath principle. But God gave them daily bread. What happened when they tried to collect bread for more than one day? It spoiled. Exactly. Let me ask you this question and be very honest. How many of you would have struggled in the wilderness? How many of you would have struggled in the wilderness to only have bread for that day? How many of you go shopping and you stock up for like a week or 2 weeks or a month, or maybe you have a bomb shelter in the basement with MREs where you're stocked up for years? We all have that temptation. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that this text is telling us not to plan. This text is not telling us to not be wise and to not be prepared. But the point is this, our greatest need is for today. Do you know why? Because we may not have a tomorrow. Sufficient are the cares of today. Tomorrow will work for itself, will worry for itself. Give us this day. When we rise in the morning, how do we pray? We pray by asking God to meet our needs of this day. Give us this day, O Lord, our daily bread. Provide for us what we need for this day. You know another reason why this prayer is so important, this aspect of this prayer is so important? Because it demonstrates trust. When we say, God, give me this day what I need, we trust that then when we wake up tomorrow, that God is going to give us what we need tomorrow. Think about the exercise in faith that the Jews had when they were in the wilderness. For 40 years, God made bread fall from heaven every day. Day after day after day after day after day, God provided for them. Guess what, dear friends? Day after day after day after day, God provides for you too. And he provides for me too. He gives us this day what we need. How do we pray? We pray by addressing God and worshiping him as the creator and the ruler of this world and of heaven, and by asking him to meet our daily needs. And we also pray by asking God to forgive us. How to number four. We need forgiveness. We need to be forgiven. This is our greatest need. It's by no accident that Jesus puts in the prayer for provision right before talking about forgiveness. Because we have a greater need than food. We have a greater need than water. We have a greater need than air. We have a greater need than monetary provision. You know what that greater need is? It is to be reconciled to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because here is the reality. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all disgraced God. We are separated from him by our sin. And the only way for us to be forgiven, for us to be reconciled to God, is through the person and work of Jesus. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross and he was raised by God from our sins for the purpose of bringing about the forgiveness of sins. And that is the greatest need that we have, because what good is the air that we breathe if the eternal destination of the person breathing that air is to spend an eternity in hell? There is a far greater need out there than for daily bread. And that greater need is for us to be forgiven. And we should pray even as believers, friends. Yes, I totally understand the three tenses of salvation, that we have been forgiven, that we have been forgiven of all our sin, that we are currently being saved, that we are being saved by the grace of God, and that one day in the future, we will be fully and finally saved from sin, in the sense that we will no longer wrestle with temptation. But here's the point. We still sin, and it is important for us to confess those sins. It's important for us to ask God to forgive us. It's important for us to talk with the Lord and ask him to show us our sins and to forgive us. And it's equally important for us then to dispense and to display that forgiveness upon others. Let me read for you an excellent quote from H.B. Charles that I heard in a podcast that he delivered. He said this in regards to forgiveness. We are most like beast when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. And we are most like God when we forgive. Let me read that again. We are most like beast when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. And we are most like God when we forgive. Because God, dear friends, has forgiven us, we not only have the power to forgive others, but we are under necessity to forgive others. Think for just a second about how heinous it is to harbor bitterness and to hold judgment against others, because God doesn't do that to us. God is slow to anger and is compassionate and is forgiving and is kind and is gracious. How dare we not extend that same compassion, that same kindness, and that same forgiveness to the people who sin against us? Because we're sinners, after all. Sinners are going to sin. That's the fact of life. But God has never sinned, and yet we still sin against him, and he still forgives us. There is nobody who has tread the sod of earth ever, ever, except for Jesus, maybe, that has a right to hold a grudge, that has a right to harbor bitterness. Forgiveness is such a necessity in this life, especially when you begin to think about the weight of the forgiveness that we have received. God, in his steadfast loving kindness, sacrificed and offered up his own son so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be set free from the burden of sin. So too, we must release people from the burden of their sin. We are most like God when we forgive. A demonstration of true Christ-likeness is forgiveness. Jesus then, at the end of the passage in verses 14 and 15, offers that warning. For when we forgive others their debts, God forgives us. And if we do not forgive others, God won't forgive us. The idea being that forgiveness is a demonstration of transformation. Think, let your mind run forward to the book of 1 John, where John writes and says, if you say that you walk in the light, but you hate your brother, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Think about the oxymoron that would be for us, excuse me, for us to have received such great forgiveness from God and then refuse to dispense that upon others. That's the height of hypocrisy. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus adds that clarity, saying a true demonstration of transformation, a true demonstration of having received the forgiveness of Jesus is by then dispensing forgiveness upon others, by releasing others, by not holding people in bondage to their sin. Praise the Lord that God doesn't do that to us, that we are not continually having to come to him, but that when Jesus died on the cross and when we were regenerated, it was bought and paid for. The deal was done. All of the sin of the one who is being sanctified has been canceled at the cross, has been paid at the cross, according to Hebrews 10 and Colossians 2. Praise the Lord for that reality. That is such a glorious truth. And just as God forgave us, we need to forgive others. So pray and confess sin, but pray that God would also help us to grow. How do we pray? We pray by worshiping God, our creator and ruler. We pray by asking him to meet our daily needs. We pray by asking him to forgive us and to help us forgive others as he has granted us forgiveness. And we pray by asking him to deliver us. How to number 5, ask for deliverance. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We know from James chapter 1 that God does not tempt anyone, but we are tempted by our own fleshly desires. But we also know from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that our faith is tested, and that when we are in temptation, that God goes, that God provides a way for escape. Let me read to you really quickly just so I don't butcher the quote. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll start reading in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We need to pray that God would deliver us from evil. We need to pray that God would deliver us from the evil one. We need to pray that God would help us to be pure. We need to pray that God would help us to be holy and right. When we wake up in the morning and we ask God to give us this day our daily bread, part of that provision that we need to be asking God for, part of that provision that we need in our life is to be able to endure the temptation that that day is going to hold within it. Because every day is a new day of temptations. Every day is a new day of challenges. And every day is a new day that we need God's help to endure those challenges, and that we need God's help to keep our eyes and our minds fixed upon Jesus, so that we do not succumb to the temptation of this world, so that we do not succumb to the temptation of the flesh and the temptation that the devil so easily lays in front of us. We need to pray that God would deliver us. So how do we pray? We address God, our Father. We worship God. Hallowed be his name. We ask God to rule on earth as in heaven. We ask God to provide. We ask God to forgive. And we ask God to deliver. Let me offer you just a few points of application before we close. If you're here today, and maybe you fall into that category where you just struggle to know how to pray, you struggle to know, what do I do? What do I say? Let me encourage you to just take the Lord's Prayer. Take the Lord's Prayer and just pray it. Let me encourage you to memorize it. Memorize the Lord's Prayer. That way, throughout your day, as you go through life and you're facing things, you can simply stop and you can think to yourself, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and deliver us from evil. Commit that to memory. Write it on an index card and carry it with you. Use that to begin to put some fuel in your prayer tank, if you will. And then as you do that, maybe expand on it. Maybe write something like, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name on an index card. And then just think about some characteristics and attributes of God and write them on that index card underneath what it means. And just start beginning to fill in the space. Let the Holy Spirit, as you meditate upon the words of Scripture, let the Holy Spirit fill your heart and then begin to pour out your heart before the Lord. Again, before the Lord, not before men. We don't pray to be seen. There are other helpful little things. There's an acronym. Many of you, I'm sure, are probably familiar with it. It's the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. I always want to, ACTS. It sounds like A-X-E, like chopping wood. ACTS, A-C-T-S. The A is adoration. When we pray prayers of adoration. How do you pray? You adore God. The C is confession. How do you pray? You confess to God. You confess your sins. You confess your struggles. You confess your temptations. You confess your failures. The T is thanksgiving. Thank God. Thank Him for His provision. Thank Him for His blessings. Thank Him for the ways that He has helped you and the ways that He has encouraged you. And then the S is supplication. And this is your request. This is, supplication is when we beseech God, when we ask of God, God help me. God provide. God, will you do this according to your will? God meet this need in abundance, et cetera, et cetera. And the last thing that I'll offer to you as a way of application is just start now. Start now. There is no reason to avoid prayer. There is no excuse good enough to not pray. And there's time. There are so many ways to redeem time, to spend time in prayer. If you're the type of person where you get distracted by silent prayer, pray out loud. If you're not in a space where you can pray out loud, write it down. Grab a journal, grab a notebook, and just write your prayer to the Lord. But start now. Don't delay. Pray to the Lord. Pray to God. Because we must, dear friends, we must, as believers, we must learn and know how to pray. And let me model that for us now and pray for us as we conclude. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God, I pray for your people, and I pray for myself, that we would be a people of prayer, that we would be a people committed to praying, committed to disciplining ourselves, to dwell in your presence, to worship you, to adore you, to confess to you, to thank you, to praise you, and to beseech of you. God, may we respond to you in truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.